Interesting how this morning's message, we're going to talk about our greater access to God the Father, and here they sing a song about God being near. Indeed, He is. I invite you to take your Bibles, join me in Hebrews chapter 7. As we look forward to school starting, we also look forward to restarting Awana. And if you didn't catch the announcement, there will be an Awana workers meeting next Sunday evening. So if you're interested in helping, it's going to look very different. I mean, last year I was one of the leaders, and I had, if everybody was there, I think I had like 12 students, and we'd cram into one little room. We're not doing that this year. Lots of things will be different, and so if you are interested in helping, we need to talk through some things so that we can do this well. We don't want to be in the newspaper because we did something poorly and everybody got sick. So we're going to do some things differently, just so even if you're uncomfortable helping, you can be praying towards that end, which is why I'm bringing it up now. Hebrews chapter 7, join me in verse number 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are not under the thumb of the Old Testament law. Rather, we have Jesus. Because of that, we have so many greater things. And as we'll see today, we have a greater hope and a greater access to the Father. Help us to not take those things for granted. Help us to live for you as a result of them. So, Father, open our hearts, guide my thoughts and words, and help us to hear from you this morning. So when we open the word, that's who's speaking, is you. Help us to hear and understand and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that Jesus is greater than Aaron. He is greater than the priesthood of Aaron because his priesthood is not based on the law but on an indestructible life. They did kill Jesus, but that death didn't stick. He rose again. And unlike all of the priests of the Old Testament, when they died, they had to be replaced. Jesus did not get replaced. He will not get replaced, and therefore he is a greater priest than the priests of Aaron. This week we see that his priesthood is greater, not only because it's different than Aaron's, but because his priesthood is based on a promise from God Almighty. So our big idea this morning is our access to God is greater, for Jesus is greater than the law. Our access to God is greater. You look at the people of the Old Testament, they had access to God. They did. But ours is better. Ours is greater. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. So as we look in our passage, beginning in verse 18, we see the inferior law. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. My goodness, it's a good thing that the writer to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, has taken over six chapters preparing to get to this point, because if he would have just started out in Hebrews chapter 1 and said, "Folks, your law is useless," he would have lost his audience immediately. The people who grew up studying Moses and his writings, studying the Levitical law, and not just in an intellectual manner, but it affected their lives. It's what they used as a basis for worship every Saturday. Yes, Saturday. It's what they used for the basis of their three annual trips to Jerusalem. Now, for those who lived in Jerusalem, it was a big deal because all of a sudden the city became much larger. There were lots of people coming in. There were lots of different things happening at the temple. For those who lived outside of Jerusalem, it was a big deal because they picked up and they moved and they had to be in place for the entire 7 or 8 days of the feast. And so it was a huge deal. The law governed everyday life for them. And here we read in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, that that law was not only weak, it was useless. Now, he doesn't mean completely and utterly useless, but in comparison to Christ, so why do we need this new priesthood and therefore a new priest? Because the basis of the former priesthood was weak. It was flawed. It was inferior. You know, some people get rid of old things simply because they're old. I knew a couple, they were older at the time, and this was a while ago, so I'm not sure if they're still living. But I knew an older couple that every year they put new tires on their car. Now, unless you drive an insane amount, that's overkill. And they didn't drive an insane amount. It was definitely overkill. So if you wanted good used tires, you'd find out when they went and got their tires changed and say, hey, do you got some good used tires that I can put on my car? Because they were still very good. Some people get rid of old just because it's old, it's out of fashion, but otherwise it's actually perfectly good. They could have hung on to it. People do that with cars. They buy a new car every so many years, whether they need it or not, and that's fine because that means there's good used cars out there for me to buy. People do this with technology, with their phones, with their watches. I don't like this one anymore. I'll get a new one, even though the old one works fine. Some people get rid of things just simply because they're old, but that is not what's happening here in this passage of Scripture. He's not saying that the old law is bad because it's old. He's saying it's bad and being replaced because it's inferior. It doesn't work as well. My mother-in-law had an analog cell phone, and she had had it for many, many years, and she didn't replace it until the cell phone company called her and said, we are no longer supporting your analog phone. Beginning on a certain date, your phone will stop working. It became a paperweight. It became useless to her, and so now she has a smartphone, for better or for worse. The writer makes it clear that the reason this new priesthood has been ushered in, is not just because it's new, it's because the old was inferior. It did not work. As I already hinted, the law wasn't completely useless. The writer was not saying that there was no use to the law, but compared to Christ, it is so completely inferior. Well, what is the use of the law? Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us a really good picture of the usefulness of the law that actually is still active today. Here's what Romans 7, 7 and 8 says. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? So in Romans 7, he's talking about the inferiority of the law as well. By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law shows us our weakness. It shows us the character of God. That would be the flip side of the same coin. It shows us what is righteous. It shows us what is sinful. And what it demonstrates is that we are sinful. So there is this use of the law that we could still look at today. The law says, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. And which one of us has been able to live our entire lives without ever lying? The law shows us that we are sinners, that we are weak. The law is weak in that there is no way that a person can live up to the standard of law. Even if we just took the Ten Commandments by themselves and tried to live those up each and every day, we would fail. the law was weak. It showed what sin was, and it gave a covering for sin, but the law could not replace, could not remove sin. And we'll actually look at that later in the book of Hebrews. But the blood had to constantly flow off the altar to keep covering sin. It never stopped. So the law provided this priesthood. It provided a standard of righteousness that we can't live up to. It provided the priesthood, and that priesthood was a setting apart of certain men to mediate between God and man. But as we've been seeing, this priesthood was inferior. The law was weak. We have this inferior law, and it's being replaced with our second point, the greater promise. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, verse 18, on the one hand, verse 19, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And actually that verse finishes, the verse that he's quoting here, after the order of Melchizedek. The law did not, could not perfect, but we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, the law did provide a way of access to the Father by the people. They had access through the shedding of blood. They had access through the priests. Now, they could pray individually, that's true. But the reality is their prayers were only effective if they were following the law, which included sacrifices and priests. The law provided a way of access to the Father, but we have a better hope and a better access to God the Father. We have access because of a better blood. And again, the writer will expound upon this later, so we'll hold off onto that for later. But suffice to say for now, and to repeat what I've said before, Jesus' blood provided the way for us to draw near to God, to actually realize this better hope. We have access through a better blood. We have access symbolized by the torn veil. Remember at the crucifixion, he cries, "It's finished." He gives up the ghost. He dies. And what happens in the temple? That veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that place, that very, very sacred, sanctified place that the high priest could only go in once a year, that veil covering that up. Because if with the presence of God there, if anyone were to look upon the presence of God, if that veil were to be removed and they saw the presence of God, they would be struck dead immediately. That veil was torn. Meaning, we now have access to God. Jesus gives us that greater access. And he was made this priest by an oath. He did not become a priest simply by being born into the right family and waiting his turn. In fact, as we looked at last time or the time before, Jesus was actually in the wrong family to be a priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. Jesus did not become a priest by simply being born at the right place at the right time, by having the right family. He did not become a priest by waiting his turn. No, he was made a priest by the promise of God. So, mark your place here in Hebrews chapter 7 and turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. When we first started looking at Melchizedek, and this is actually the last time we look at Melchizedek. When we first started looking at Melchizedek, we looked at the first mention of him in the book of Genesis and the actual events of Abram going to war to rescue Lot and then coming back from war with the spoils and then giving a tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham, and Abram responds with a tithe of the spoils of war. Psalm 110 is the only other place in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned, and it's actually verse 4 of this psalm that Hebrews has repeated multiple times, and we'll still make a little reference to it from time to time, but our actual mentions of Melchizedek have passed. Anyway, Psalm 110, we'll read it and then exposit it briefly, because when you put a sermon inside a sermon, you need to make the sermon inside briefer. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So in verse 1, we see that God prepares the way for the Messiah. If you're reading in a digital Bible, you might not see these differences, but in a paper Bible, you should. In a good digital Bible, you'll see this as well. But it says, the Lord says to my Lord. That first Lord ought to be capitalized in all caps, and that second Lord should have just a capital L and a lowercase rest of the word. Why is that? Because the first Lord is referring to Jehovah God, the Father, and the second Lord is referring to someone else. Well, that someone else is our Messiah. That someone else is Jesus. So God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah says to the Messiah, you have all the rights and authorities to be at my right hand. I should point to the right, shouldn't I? At my right hand. It was a symbol of power, a symbol of authority, that there was no one greater in the land than that one. Jehovah says to the Messiah, take your rightful place at my right hand, and I will take care of your enemies. Only the Messiah could have this royal position of being at the right hand of God. So the Father prepares the way. We have this royal Messiah. In verses 2 and 4, we see that we have a strong and kind Messiah. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. We've talked about a scepter before. It's been a while, and I probably only did it once. So if you don't remember, that's okay. But the scepter was the symbol of power. It would be a staff of sorts that would symbolize the authority that person who had it possessed. And it seems from the poetry here that the psalmist is personifying the scepter, that the one being sent out is the Messiah, that he is the symbol of authority going out from Zion to rule in the midst. That as, in other words, Jesus's or the Messiah's power does not come from a physical scepter. His authority does not come from a physical symbol or a physical device that he hangs on to. His authority is inherent within himself. He is the scepter. He is the authority of the land. By being the authority rather than simply possessing it, it means no one can take it from him. Verse 3, we see that Jesus will rule a willing kingdom, not by force, but by grace, generosity, and love. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. When the Messiah reigns in person, Jesus is reigning now. That is not the kingdom that we're talking about, though. We're talking about when Jesus is in person reigning on this earth, the people that are under his authority for eternity will love him, will willingly submit to his reign. This is something that we can only imagine. This is not something we have witnessed on this earth. When we get a new governor or a new mayor or, oh my goodness, a new president, there are some people who love them and some people who hate them. Doesn't matter who they are. There are plenty of people in the middle like, whatever. But there's never this. There's never the entire group of people under that person's authority going, oh, this is wonderful. No. When the Messiah reigns, the people will willingly and lovingly submit to his reign. Now, we're talking far into the future yet. We're not talking about the millennial kingdom. We're talking about after that. Because remember, in the millennial kingdom, in that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, there will still be people who do not know the Lord, who grow up not being saved, who have Jesus in person reigning on earth and still don't believe. What an amazing thing it is that you or I could believe. Having not seen, yet we love him, yet we believe. So we have the royal Messiah. The Messiah is strong and kind. He rules with strength, and yet he is kind and loving. People love him in return. And we see the conquering Messiah, verses 5 and 7. He is the fully sovereign right hand of God. And verse 5 kind of points back to verse 1. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So God the Father will no longer tolerate those who are against the Son. God is so gracious today. There are so many people who are so virulently against God, and God is just patient with them, giving them time. And some will turn in faith, but many will not. And God is still patient with them as well. He is fully sovereign. It says he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. In other words, the battle won't even be close. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling the nations with corpses. That's kind of a grotesque picture. In other words, no one can hide from his righteousness. No one who would defraud his neighbor will be excused. Everyone will be found. No one who would oppose God the Father will slip through the cracks. His judgment is just and his judgment is thorough. It says he will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. In other words, everywhere. There won't be just justice in one small corner of the world. It will be everywhere. And verse 7. To be honest, when I first looked at this psalm, verse 7 seemed like a little odd little verse. It says, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. What? Drinking by the brook is refreshment. Just as earlier in the psalm it talked about, which I apparently skipped in talking through it. The end of verse 3 says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That's a symbolism of eternal youth, eternal strength that the Messiah will have. Not only is he strong when he comes into power, he will remain strong for eternity. And that's what verse 7 is looking back towards as well. He will always be refreshed. He will always have strength. In other words, Psalm 110 is all about looking to the future when there will be one who will be the better king of a better kingdom, who will also be a better priest, who will give us better access to God. This is why Hebrews 7:22 says this. And we can go back to Hebrews 7 now. Hebrews 7:22 says this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we are going to get into some deep covenant talk later on. And just as the writer of the Hebrews has been doing all along, he likes to give foreshadowing. So he threw out Melchizedek, and then we went like a chapter and a half without ever actually explaining Melchizedek. Well, he's talking about covenant now. He's given us a little hint that we're going to dive deeper into that in a little bit, which we will, just not today. But we see as our final point in verse 22 is that we have a greater promise keeper. If Jesus is the one providing that better hope and that better access and he guarantees a better covenant, then he keeps his promise better. He is the one who ensures that this betterness is actually going to come to pass, that it won't be broken. The former covenant, the inferior covenant, is being replaced by this new covenant that Jesus guarantees. A while back, we talked about God's covenant with Abraham. He said, "I am going to make of you a great nation." This is what we call a unilateral, a one-way covenant. This one-way covenant was God promised Abraham, and it didn't matter what Abraham did. It wasn't contingent on Abraham doing X, Y, and Z or whatever. It was God saying, "I am going to make of you a great nation." The miracle of that was Abram had no children at that time. And again, promised him later, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, even though you still don't have children." And then finally, he does have the promised son, Isaac. God promised Abraham. Did Abraham live perfectly in between? No. Just read Genesis. Oh my goodness. Lots of ways in which Abraham failed. And yet God fulfilled his promise because it was a unilateral or a one-way covenant. The former covenant that we're talking about here is not the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral. God says, "I'm going to do it," and he did it. The covenant he's talking about is the covenant that he made to Moses for Israel. We might call it the Mosaic covenant. God's covenant with Israel, the one that is inferior, the one that is enshrined in the law, it is actually the law, was a bilateral covenant, a two-way covenant. In other words, both parties of this covenant had to do something for it to be fulfilled. Here's this covenant, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. While Moses went up, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." If you will keep my covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament law, if you will obey the law by obeying the Ten Commandments, by keeping the Sabbath, by remembering the festivals, keeping them throughout the year, if you will treat your neighbor well, and when someone is defrauded, that you will pay them back more, following all the little details of the law, if you will keep the covenant, then I will keep you as my treasured people. Well, how did that work? Did they obey? Sometimes, to be fair, sometimes for a while, but mostly no, it was a disaster. The inferior law, the inferior covenant, was one that required perfect obedience by people who could not perfectly obey. And you and I may not be part of Israel, but you and I could not perfectly obey either. We are not different. Jesus, however, this new covenant that Jesus has provided for us is one that is not contingent upon our action. And praise the Lord for that. The inferior law is being replaced by a greater promise and is guaranteed by a greater promise keeper because it is no longer dependent upon the people. It is dependent upon him alone. Jesus is our greater priest. He's greater than the law, and he remains our priest forever. He cannot die. He died once. He conquered it. He can't die again. He cannot die. He cannot be replaced. God has, with an oath, promised that he is the priest forever. So we, under this priesthood of Jesus, experience a greater hope than the law could have ever given. It gives us a greater access to God than the law could provide, and it gives us a greater assurance because it's guaranteed by Jesus himself. Our access to God is greater, for Jesus is greater than the law. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. Because why? Because it was weak. In fact, useless, as we read in verse 18. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced so that we might draw near to God. So let's take advantage of this blessed position that we have, that we would indeed draw near to our Creator. Under the law, God was occasionally referred to as Father. The Old Testament Jews would occasionally refer to God as the Father, but never as my Father, never as our Father. In fact, the term Father, again, is very seldomly used in relationship to God. But Jesus changed all that. He gave us a better access to God so that we, like Jesus, can just simply call Him Father. He set the example for us by, in His native tongue, the Hebrew tongue, He referred to God as Abba. That was new. That was new. The Jewish people would not refer to God as Abba. That's what they referred to their father as. There was a pastor who, 2-3 decades ago now, popularized the notion that Abba means daddy because he witnessed Hebrew children calling their father Abba. He goes, wait, that's what Jesus called his dad too. So Jesus was calling God the Father daddy. Well, that's not actually accurate. And to be fair, this pastor has since walked back that as he studied it more and come to realize that the reason children call their father Abba is not because Abba is a childish word. It's because it's the only word they have for father. We have father and dad and daddy and maybe papa. I don't know. We have several words that we might refer to as our father, but they don't. They have Abba. In other words, the significance of Abba is not that it's this childlike dependence on God, although we should have that childlike dependence on God. The significance of Abba is the reality of our relationship to God. He adopts us as our children. That's this greater hope. That's this being able to draw nearer than what the children of Israel could do. This is why it's significant that we have this direct access to God. Just as my children can come and ask me a question anytime without having to go through someone else, we have access to God the Father because of what Jesus has done for us. He is our Father. Jesus made this relationship possible. Jesus gives us this greater hope and greater access. So how do we respond to that? Well, we need to live as people of hope. People who are confident in their eternal security. People who are confident in their Savior. People who are children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Messiah. For our Christ who stood in our place. We deserve to be punished for our sins, but instead, He took that punishment upon Himself so that if we simply come to Him in faith, believing that He has paid for our sins, He takes our sins away from us, and we are no longer held accountable, held guilty for them. Father, thank you for the freedom that brings, that we can be free from the feeling of guilt, because we are no longer guilty. It gives us freedom because we can now access God the Father directly and pray, just speaking to you as I am now. Father, thank you that you hear us and that you are faithful to respond. So we ask that you would help us, because of what Jesus has done for us, to live as children of God. To take advantage of that access that we have by going to you in prayer, by reading the Bible and hearing from you, by setting aside sin and rather living for you. Thank you that all this is possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is our eternal priest, that He never fails, that He never falters. And even though we do fail and we do falter, we are oftentimes unfaithful to you, that because of Jesus' priesthood, we continue to have access to you. and that any time we turn back to you, you accept us so gladly. So Father, help us to live for you. Whatever challenges might face us this week, help us to trust you. We'll thank you and praise you for how you will lead us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.